In the History of the English-Speaking Peoples by Winston Churchill, there's a quote that Mr. Churchill actually makes, which I think is quite interesting. He says, "A modern dictator with the resources of science at his disposal can easily lead the public on from day to day, destroying all persistency of thought and aim, so that memory is blurred by the multiplicity of daily news and judgment baffled by its perversion." Now, he's commenting, obviously, particularly about the things that they'd just gone through after the Second World War and what, in fact, happened over in Hitler's Germany. But he was making a contrast with the time of Richard III. And if I can just kind of put the quote into its context, it says, "Although accustomed to the brutalities of the long civil wars, the English people of those days still retained the faculty of horror, and once it was excited, they didn't soon forget. A modern dictator with the resources of science at his disposal can easily lead the public from day to day, destroying all persistency of thought and aim, so the memory is blurred by the multiplicity of daily news and judgment baffled by its perversion. But in the 15th century, the murder of the two young princes, by the very man who had undertaken to protect them, was regarded as an atrocious crime, never to be forgotten or forgiven." You see the contrast that he makes. That's the context of that particular quote. But it is interesting that when today, as we move on into the end time, we are in right in the middle of the end time, and we move on towards the final close of the end time, we have a plethora of TV, of radio, of DVDs, PCs, and all the various modern contrivances. And our memory is blurred by this multiplicity of daily news and judgment baffled by its perversion, the twisting of it, the actual distortion of it. And he talks about a modern dictator with the resources of science. Well, we have a modern dictator who is actually doing exactly that, that is twisting and perverting the media as we are fed it. And that obviously is Satan. Satan is using the media that is here to great effect. And there is one area that I think is being hammered. I mean, there are several areas that are being hammered. I mean, I'll bring certain of them out next week, all being well. But there is one area that is certainly being hammered, and that is race and racism. And the idea that one of the most heinous crimes that can possibly be entered into is the idea or concept of racism. And the idea that we should all be able to have intermarriage and that race is not anything to look on in a favourable way has been something that has been pushed. It is part of this memory being blurred by the multiplicity of daily news. It's the judgment baffled by its perversion, by its twisting. Because if you go back in history, just within my own lifetime, to my early days as a young child, we were brought up to look upon the British Empire as something which was good. Today, however, you looked upon the British Empire as something which was evil. In America, it was looked upon that the Pilgrim Fathers were something which was good, helping the native Indians. Today, it is that the native Indians were the good ones, worshipping their totem poles and everything else, and the Christian fathers were the ones that were perverted. And the whole thing has been twisted, and the race issue has been twisted, and the entire race within the daily news, within the TV, within the radio, it is an area that Satan really has got a control over. And you wonder, well, why? What is it that is really bugging him in that sense? What is really getting to him? And that one can be summed up really in one word, and that word is Israel. Israel is the area that you're looking at as far as Satan knows what Israel is all about, how Israel is going to be used by God. He knows what, in fact, the plans are as the time goes into the future. And he is twisting. The twisted news media, the twisted outlook on life, compared with even, you know, 50 years ago, 60 years ago, that twisting is something which is noticeable. And what I'd like to do today is I want to start a three-part series. Today I want to talk about yesterday. And next week I want to talk about today. And then the following week I'm going to talk on forever. Because what I want to talk about is Israel, yesterday, today, and forever. So today is going to be yesterday. Next week will be today. And the week after I'll be talking forever. So That, and the reason for doing it is because Satan's aim, one of Satan's aims, is to remove the name of Israel, remove the understanding of Israel from the earth. And God's aim, on the other hand, is to use Israel to illustrate a vital lesson. It's not that Israel is all good, by any stretch, as we'll go on and see throughout the series of three sermons. But it is part of God's vital lesson, something that we all have got to learn, and certainly Israel itself has got to learn. The areas I want to go in today, which is talking about Israel yesterday, is first of all, I'm going to briefly talk about the vital future role that Satan knows about. Just point out a few areas, which, if you like, put the entire subject into the context. Secondly, I want to talk about this is your wisdom, because that's what God is talking to Israel in anciently about, that there is a certain wisdom that they were given that they neglected at their peril, and they neglected it, which then leads us to Israel today and Israel in the future. Thirdly, I want to talk about the race issue, why Israel was selected. What is special about Israel in the area of race? Fourthly, I want to talk about them as a birthright people. And finally, I want to talk about their failure, because you'll see how that it fits together as we go forward. But those are the five areas I want to structure the sermon into. And this vital future role really is the reason for giving this series anyway, the series of three sermons. Because it is that Israel is going to be something which will go on forever. And certainly the apostles were under no illusion about that. They knew their role. They were actually told by Christ, and put in your notes, we're not going to turn there, but Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22, verse 30, it talks about the apostles being sitting as judges over Israel, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why there were 12 apostles. And that is why Matthias had to go ahead and replace Judas Iscariot, because it was necessary for them to remain as 12 apostles. Even in the book of Revelation, at the end, you see the New Jerusalem, and you see that the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem being the 12 apostles. You see the 12 gates, and you see the link to Israel in that area. In fact, let's turn over to Revelation, but in Revelation 7, Revelation 7. Let's pick up the story a little bit here when we're looking at this vital future role. Because this future role is not that far ahead of us at this present time. And here we find in Revelation 7, verse 1, it says, "After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor the sea or any trees." Here the angels that are about to blow the seven trumpets. We've had the seals, the six seals have been opened, and then the seventh seal is about to be opened, which contains the seven trumpets. "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom was given to hurt the earth and the sea." So before these physical things were going to be affected, saying, "Do not hurt the earth or the sea, the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of those that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel." So here, specifically sealed, physically protected at that time, is a group of people. And it seems to be linked to the great innumerable multitude. Mr. Armstrong certainly links the two together. The innumerable multitude from all nations, and yet you've got the 144,000 are a specific select group from the 12 tribes. And he then lists each of the tribes, and you're looking at 12,000 from each of the tribes mentioned. And here we see that those 144,000 being protected. It talks about in verse 14, it says, "Sir, you know," and he says, "these are they that came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Talking about the innumerable multitude, but again, Mr. Armstrong links the two together. And he says, look, these are one group is the innumerable multitude of nations, including probably Israelites as well. But here is 144,000 special individuals. And we find out in Revelation 14, in Revelation 14, you're looking at verse 1, and I looked, and behold, a lamb on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, and as the voice of water, many waters, and the voice of great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and he sung as it were a new song before the throne, and the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn the song but 144,000. So there is a special job for these individuals to do. And these are they that are not defiled with women, not defiled with other churches. They're virgins, they've been following, they will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. So they were to stay with Christ, helping him to administer to, presumably, the actual Israel itself, because there were 12,000 from each of Israel, and this was almost like a select group that had gone right the way through the tribulation, that had gone through all those different things, the same things as the Israelites that were going to be brought back into the promised land had gone through. And they, I say they did in the past tense, looking forward into the future, at this particular time, these will have all gone through the tribulation, gone right the way through to right to the end and seen Christ return and then be used as a special team in some way. And presumably it will be a special team, because it's linked to Israel, a special team that will then be administering over Israel and helping Israel, their fellow Israelites, but tribe by tribe. And they're hand-selected and hand-picked by God. Now if we go on into chapter 15, we find another passage. He says, I saw another sign in the heaven, it's great and marvellous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had the victory over the beast, and over his image, and the mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing a song of Moses, notice, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying. So here is a group before God, singing the song of Moses, and also the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvellous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are manifest. And I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, and the seven angels came out of the temple. So here are the seven angels carrying the seven last plagues, about to punish mankind, those that have the mark of the beast, and those that don't have the mark of the beast, and presumably these individuals are symbolically looking, you're looking at ones that are actually, it says they had got the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark, and they stand still in the sea of glass before God and actually sang this song of Moses. Now if we go back and actually read the song of Moses, again looking at this vital future role of Israel, over in Deuteronomy 31, let's just lead up into the Song of Moses a little bit and just remind ourselves in verse 16, the Eternal said to Moses, and remember who this Eternal was. This Eternal was the one that became Jesus Christ. It's the same Jesus Christ who is going to return. It's the same Jesus Christ who will actually be directing the seven last plagues out onto mankind, out onto those that have got the beast, that have the mark of the beast. And the Eternal said to Moses, behold, you shall sleep with your fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, where they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. So he knew this would happen. He knew this would happen. Did he know right at the very beginning when he made the covenant in the first place? I would have thought that there's a very good chance that he did. Because when we come and really understand Israel yesterday, today, forever, the example within Israel is going to be used by God down through the ages. And it's going to be used by God to illustrate a vital lesson that we also, every single one of us, has got to also make sure that we understand. Now in verse 28, it says, gather unto me all your elders of your tribes. So here's Moses saying to the elders of the tribes, having God, or the one that became Jesus Christ, having instructed him before he then does this, he says, that I may speak these words in their ears, and I call heaven and earth to record against them. And the Notice it says, verse 19, it says, therefore write this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. The actual song, although it's a song of Moses, Moses delivered it. It was actually given by Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy looking forward in right to the end time. And it is therefore going to be sung by these individuals. It's sung at the point of the last plagues being poured out. This song is about to be sung. And it says, and call heaven and earth to record against them. Verse 29, for I know, here was Moses saying, based on what Christ had said to him in verse 16, for I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves, turn aside from the way being summed up in the Ten Commandments, being summed up in the laws and the judgments and the principles of God, which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. So again, he's looking right the way through, right to our time now. And this is why this subject of Israel yesterday, today, and forever is so vital. It's something that God is going to be using, and has been using, and will use into the future. That nation, yes, that nation, but there's more to it than that nation, because there's spiritual Israel involved as well. That's for another sermon. But here, looking at Israel of yesterday, even at this time, Christ knew what the problem was going to be. Moses was warning them deliberately, knowing that they would go off track. And he says, in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Eternal, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. The words of the song that he'd been given by Christ. Give ear, O you heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine will drop as the rain, my speech will distill as the dew, as the small rain and the tender herb and the showers upon the grass. In other words, it should produce some fruit, it should actually start things growing. Because I will publish the name of the Eternal, ascribe you greatness to our God. Get your priorities sorted out. He is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, and a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children, they are a perverse and a crooked generation. Do you thus requite the Eternal, you foolish people, and unwise? Is not he your Father that has brought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. You know, this is probably 1,000 years after the flood at this particular time. And he says, ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now today there is a Babylonization. You only have to go and we'll go through our major cities, and you find a mixing of the races. You find a progressive mixing of the races within the cities particularly. You only have to go through an airport and you see people from all the different races coming together, and there's a movement mixing the races up. But you see, what in fact the truth of the matter has got to be is that you're looking at that when the Most High divided the nations in their inheritance, he did when he separated the sons of Adam, then he'd set the bounds of the people, and that was over in Genesis 10. We'll read that in a little while. Where he actually divides them by race at Babel. He divides them by race at Babel, but he does so according to the number of the children of Israel. Even at that stage, he could see down the line and see that the children of Israel, the number of the children of Israel was going to be a crucial ingredient in this particular equation. For the Eternal's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So this, again, is the Song of Moses. This is going to be sung at the point of the last plagues being poured out. This area of the fact that the Most High divided the nations, because what's going to happen? He's going to come and he's going to divide the nations and put the nations into their proper places, including, and they will do that according to the numbers of the children of Israel. And even the 144,000, he will go ahead and he will have as an administrative team to sort this initial national boundaries out as far as the tribes are concerned. Notice verse 35. 35, it says, "For to me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot will slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. And the thing that shall come upon them shall make haste, for the Eternal shall judge his people." And it goes on, and see verse 39. "See now that I, even I, am he. There is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound, I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven, I say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword," this is Christ speaking now, because he is the one that is going to be returning, sending out these seven angels with the seven last plagues, with this song being sung. "If I wet my glittering sword and my hand take hold of judgment, I'll render vengeance to my enemies, I'll reward them that hate me, and I'll make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh, and the blood of the slain and the captives, and the beginning of revengeance upon the enemy. Rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he'll avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance to his adversaries, be merciful to his land and to his people." And that's the end of the Song of Moses, that again is sung at the time when the and Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. Again, this song came from God and was given to Israel, and was given for the end time, and is going to be sung right at the very end time. Turn over to Zechariah 12, Zechariah chapter 12. You find in Zechariah 12, this is a scripture I read when at the feast this year, talking about Israel, talking about the position in this vital future role. It says in verse 6, it says, "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and a torch of fire in the sheaf. And they shall devour all the people around about, on the right hand and the left, and Jerusalem will be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." There'll be an ethnic cleansing that will sweep away the nations that are currently in that area. "The Eternal also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah." And he goes on, it says, "In that day shall the Eternal defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I'll pour out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplications. And they'll look upon me who they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own son, and be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadriddim and the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family apart." So you're looking at the conversion of the Jewish nation at that time as part of Israel. And you're looking at the fact that Judah first will go ahead and be brought into the land and have the, you know, under Christ, and have this repentance, because they've been given the law. They've been given the law, and they haven't actually, well, let's put it this way. They have the Sabbath. Israel today doesn't have the Sabbath. Israel doesn't know who it is. The one on whom the name of Israel actually rests, the one of the Ephraim and Manasseh, don't know who they are. And yet, Judah does. Judah understands, because Jews and the Levites and the Benjaminites that are with them do so because they've been keeping the Sabbath day. So, as it says in chapter 8, which again I read at the feast, verse 18, "And the word of the Eternal of Hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh," which is presumably atonement, "and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy, gladness, cheerful feasts, therefore love the truth and peace. And thus says the Eternal of Hosts, it will come to pass that there will come people, and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Eternal, to seek the Eternal of Hosts, and I'll go also. And many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Eternal of Hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Eternal." So here they're going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, remember, is in Judah. And it says, "Thus says the Eternal of hosts, in those days it will come to pass that 10 men will take hold of all languages of the nations, even they will take hold the skirt of him that's a Jew, saying, we know we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So this conversion of the world will start with Israel. And Israel's position is a crucial position. And as I say, we're looking at something that certainly Satan would like to completely destroy. The Jewish nation is the first one. A Jewish nation around Jerusalem. The nations will come into Jerusalem. They will be trained within Jerusalem. And this is the law that's going to go out of Zion. Zion is right in the area of Jerusalem. And Zion itself, spiritual Zion, will also be resident there as well. But you see, there is something that we need to understand. And that is, if we go into Deuteronomy chapter 4, we look at ancient Israel. It wasn't just because they happened to be ancient Israel, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It wasn't just because they were the descendants of Jacob that they were special, although that is one of the reasons. They were special as long as, at least, they were looked upon by God and blessed by God as long as they kept the wisdom that was given to them. It had to be several thousand years later before the promises were given unconditionally. But while they were in the promised land, it was dependent on, in fact, them being obedient to God. Here in Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, it says, "Now therefore listen, O Israel, to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you, to do them that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Eternal God of your fathers gives you." Now we just read over in Deuteronomy that he knew that we were going to go away from these statutes. So this part of the plan is that they were being warned here, and yet they were going to go away from them. So when we're looking at Israel yesterday, today, and forever, there's something more to it than just the nation. It's not just the nation that is yesterday, today, and forever. It's in fact a way of thinking, a way of doing things. And that way and the law that is actually given them to them here. It says, "You shall not add unto the word that I command you, neither shall you diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Eternal your God, which I command you." And he goes on, "Your eyes have seen what the Eternal did because of Baal Peor." And it says, verse 6, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear of all his statutes and say, surely a great nation is a wise and understanding people." And again, when you're looking down the line, as we've just read over in Zechariah, when they finally do, in fact, repent, when they finally come to their senses and see him who they have pierced, in other words, they are the ones responsible for the sacrifice of Christ. They go and claim that sacrifice of Christ, and in claiming that sacrifice of Christ, have access to God the Father. And they, therefore, through repentance, come to understand the right way of God and apply, and if you like, the veil is lifted from their eyes because the heart turns. Once that actually happens, then they understand, this is your wisdom. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. They become the model nation. Starting with Judah, around Jerusalem, that's where it starts, and it spreads through the rest of Israel. The rest of Israel is being brought in to the other areas of Israel, which is from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, from that entire area, right over Jordan. All the other nations will be thrown out. They will be displaced. The Arabs will go back, presumably, down to Saudi Arabia. But that area, that entire area, is going to be used, and it is going to be a racial divide. But it's not just a racial divide. It is an understanding divide as well, because it's the understanding that has got to then be spread out throughout all the other nations. And it's the Jews that start to understand what the Old Testament actually is saying to them. And all these scriptures will suddenly come to them the same way as it came to them originally, back when Peter was initially preaching, and 3,000 on the first day, and 5,000 shortly thereafter, when the whole thing tumbles into place. If you like, if you play the slot machine, all the bits tumble into place. Well, that's exactly what will happen. "This is your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." You see, God, or rather, Jesus Christ, was saying this to the carnal Israelites. This was the job that they were given to do, but it was impossible for them to do it, because they didn't have the Spirit of God. And that was the lesson. That's the key crucial lesson of the entire exercise. For what nation is there so great that has God so near to them? And they did. They actually went to Sinai, and Christ, his voice, came out, and they heard it. They saw the mountain on fire. They said, don't let God speak to us. But they had God so near to them, as the eternal our God is in all things that we call upon him for. And what nation is there so great and has statutes and judgments so righteous as this law which I set before you this day? So it wasn't just that they were the descendants of Abraham. It was the fact that God had given them this law as well. It's interesting when you come down to the present day, when you look at the rise of America and Britain, it wasn't just the fact that they were given the Louisiana Purchase and all the various other dependent, as far as America was concerned, and Australia, New Zealand, Canada, India, and on and on you go as far as Britain was concerned, this multitude of nations that they were ruling over. It wasn't just that the wealth of all that suddenly started to appear. It was the fact that they also, in the 1600s, you're looking at the Bible being translated, being generally made available, and the words here were respected. And it is that wisdom and that understanding that also came along at the same time, and you have those two things together, you then have the greatness, the rise of Britain and America, the burst through onto the world stage. And because these two things went along, because this is the wisdom. And it says, what nation is so great and has statutes and judgments so righteous as the law which I set before you this day? Only you take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, yet you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Teach them to your sons and your sons' sons. And there's our problem today. We don't have this taught. We don't have the principles. There is no spiritual basis within society. And Christ, when giving these things, knew that this would happen. Because part of the lesson, down the line, you're looking at something over thousands of years, is a lesson that is not only Israel has to learn, but also all nations and all people have got to learn. Especially the day that you stood before the Eternal your God in Horeb, when the Eternal said to me, gather the people together, and I'll make them hear you my words, and you may learn to fear me all the days that they live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And over in verse 30, when you are in tribulation, and all these things are come upon you, even in the latter days, if you turn to the Eternal your God, and should be obedient to his voice, and so on, for the Eternal your God is merciful, and so on. But he could see, when he was giving these words, all the way down into the latter days when they were in the Great Tribulation. And this, the breadth of view that Christ had was from that point. In fact, even before that, it was from the point of Abraham, as we'll see a little later. Chapter 5, notice. Even when you look at the Ten Commandments, what are the two things that almost come out and scream at you? Verse 6, I am the Eternal your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You'll have no other gods before me. So no other gods. You'll not make any graven image. So you don't have any graven image. And you make sure that you don't take the name of your Lord, the Eternal your God in vain. Verse 11. And remember the Sabbath day, or as it just says here, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Eternal your God has commanded you. So you're looking at idol worship and Sabbath breaking as the two key areas, which again lasts right the way through into all the other. When you see the history of Israel, you see these are the two problems. And yet these bind Israel to God. These things, the fact that they remember the Sabbath day because it points to the true God, and you don't get a false God. You don't make any kind of image of a God. You don't make some kind of idol of a God. And it goes on then As far as this is your wisdom, this understanding. Notice the kind of wording that you find. Verse chapter 6. You can almost pick it up anywhere in this area. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which the Eternal your God commanded to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you go to possess it, that you may fear the Eternal your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son, your son's son, all the days of your life, and all the days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, observe to do, that it may be well with you, and you may increase mightily, as the Eternal your God of your fathers has promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Eternal your God is one, and you will love the Eternal your God with all your heart. He goes on and on and on. In fact, if you go through Deuteronomy, just read through Deuteronomy and just try and extract how much instruction there is, specific instruction is to do this, do that, and do the other thing, and how much it is this, when I say instruction, all right, instruction, like verse 17 of chapter 5, you shall not kill, and chapter 18, neither shall you commit adultery, verse 19, neither shall you steal. These are specific instructions. But if you notice how many are like that, and how much of it is exhorting Israel to just listen, to just understand, and to just teach their children, and to put weight on the actual law itself. And you just go through and you just notice the percentage. You're looking at 80% at least, which is exhortation, and 20%, which is specific instruction. Do it sometime, and I think you'll see that without any problem. And the reason why this is the case is given in verse 29 of chapter 5. It says, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their children forever." And that's the problem. Christ knew that the heart was not there. This is the heart and core of the main lesson for this entire catalogue of problems that would happen to Israel when you're looking at Israel yesterday, when you're looking at Israel of old. And the catalogue of problems is that there wasn't the heart there, there wasn't the Spirit of God there, there wasn't the illumination there, and without that, it was impossible for them to go ahead and keep God's law. And Christ knew that that was the case. Or they could keep it physically, they could keep it to a certain degree, but he knew. I mean, Deuteronomy that we've just been reading, where it talks about Deuteronomy 31, where it's talking about, I know that in the latter days that they will depart from the ways and they will go whoring after other gods. Turn over to Psalm 95. Now this is the psalm that Mr. Armstrong is mentioning, being quoted over in Hebrews chapter 3. It's an interesting psalm. It's talking about how they, ancient Israel, actually conducted themselves in the wilderness. And it says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Eternal. Let make us joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let's come before his presence with thanksgiving, make a joyful noise to him with the psalms, for the Eternal is a great God and a great King above all gods." Again, they're singing praises to the one that became Jesus Christ. "In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he has made it, and his hands form the dry land." So this is the Creator God, the Creator. And over again, we come back to that fact. We're not looking at just some God of the nations. It's not just the God of Israel. It's not just the God that happens to be the God of Israel. It is the Creator of all things that is the God of Israel, and he is worshipped as the Creator. Therefore, you don't have any idol. You can't make an idol, because what are you going to liken him to? And you remember the Sabbath day, which is a memorial of the creating process. And that, again, is a vital, vital area that would keep them on the track. So come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Eternal, our Maker. And it is that recognition of the Creator, and the Creator right now as well. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hands. Today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. I said, it's a people that do err in their heart. That's the problem. He could see that they, you know, oh, that there was such a heart in them. There was such a heart in them that they would keep the law, because the law would then give them the benefits they would need. And they could have done it physically. They could have done it physically. They could have had a life that would have given them a certain physical blessings. But the spiritual side, it's a spiritual law. And He knew that they were carnal people. They go in a certain direction. It says, it's a people that do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. You see, it's not just the Ten Commandments. It is the way. It is the direction of our feet. It's how we walk, the direction in which we go. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. In other words, they sinned and they weren't going to go into the promised land. Now, we've read, when we were listening to The World Tomorrow, we read about Hebrews 3, which actually quotes that particular psalm. But this is the wisdom. The wisdom is the actual law that was given to them. And that wisdom was something that would then stand them in good stead at that time, but is more than that. It's part of the lesson that would then last throughout the years, going into the present day and down into the future as well, going into eternity. Now, when we look at the race issue, if we turn over to John chapter 8, in John chapter 8, now here we see Christ, the one who gave the words, who actually gave the Song of Moses, who instructed Moses, instructed Aaron, who gave the Ten Commandments. And here he is, the same being, the same individual, speaking words to the Jews. And he says in verse 30 of John 8, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And then Jesus said to the Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my students indeed. Again, he could see the same problems that were happening as far as Israel of old was concerned. And you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him and said, we're Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. How do you say we're made free? They went to the race issue. They went and said, we are the children of Abraham. And Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. You see, there's more going on than just race. If you break the laws of God, if you break the word of God, then you become a slave people. And the slave abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. If the son therefore makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. And I speak that which I've seen in my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. The mindset, oh, that there were a heart in them, that they would learn to fear me and keep my, fear me, notice, and keep my commandments. It says, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. If you were really the children of Abraham, then you'd do the works of Abraham. And it's those that actually have the same spirit, have the same mind, have the same direction in life, that are really the children of Abraham. It's not just the ones that happen to have the DNA, which is similar to Abraham's DNA, passed down through the generations. It is that the mental DNA is intact. It's making sure that that area is intact. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I've heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We've got one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, and neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? Because you can't hear my word. In other words, you've got a mind that is going in a different direction, totally different direction. You're of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me, and which of you convicts me of sin? And if I say the truth, why don't you believe me? He that's of God hears God's words. In other words, the children of God, they hear God's words. You therefore don't hear, because you are not of God. Who's the father? Is it Abraham? Is it a genealogy passed physically down through the DNA? Or is it a mental thing that is necessary? And this is the huge lesson that God is and Christ is actually getting through to us here in the church, is that there is a mentally we are children of our Father. It's not just a physical thing, although he is going to use a physical nation. But part of the lesson from that physical nation is the fact that they messed it up so much. That's the lesson. The lesson that they were given the law, they were genetically very similar, they actually had Christ speak to them personally in the fire as far as the Ten Commandments were concerned, but because they mentally were not of the right genetic material, they were not able to go ahead and keep the law. And it is the mental genetic material that is more important than the physical genetic material, even though both are important and both are going to be used by God in the future. If we turn over to Genesis 1 and we look a little bit at the physical genetic material, because quite frankly, this is what is being lambasted today as far as what is acceptable. In other words, you cannot go ahead and say that people can't go ahead and sleep with whoever they want to sleep with, be that male or female or whatever. And you see it continually pumped out in the media. And yet, that's not the way God looks at things. The genetic material is important. And here in Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, repeatedly, over and over again, this one after his kind, this one after his kind, this one after his kind, seven times and more just before this. And God says, let us make a man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over the cattle and all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And these two individuals were made. Adam was made first, and from him then Eve. Those two individuals then were made in the image of God. They looked like God. As God walked in the garden, because he walked in the garden here, as the one that became Jesus Christ walked in the garden, he looked the same, or not identical, but I mean the same kind of family resemblance as Adam and Eve were walking in the garden. They looked the same. Presumably they had to be white. They had to be white because Christ in the future was white. Does it mean, therefore, that there's a difference between the other races as well? No, they're all created equally as far as God is concerned. But the resemblance, let's read on a little bit more. In Genesis chapter 5, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. This is something that Moses got hold of, presumably passed through the flood by Noah, going down through Abraham and going all the way through to Moses until he finally was able to go ahead and be used. This particular book of the generations of Adam was used by Moses and incorporated into Scripture. But I want you to notice what it says. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them, and he called their names Adam in the day that they were created. So in the likeness of God, these two individuals were made. And Adam lived 130 years and begat, and then notice, he begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Now, in the genes, part of the plan of God was for a variety. The same as all you have to do is look out in the creation and see that the fact is there's a huge variety in creation. And part of the plan of God is that a variety within human beings as well. And that variety has got to be preserved. And you do not preserve that variety by mixing the races, by having your blacks marry whites, marry yellows, marry whatever, because you all come out eventually one smooth coffee-coloured people. That's not the intent of God. The intent is to keep the races separate, and therefore keep the races after their own likeness. And this is what God has intended. This is what God wanted. But it's Adam, in fact, lived 130 years, and then he begat a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and called his name Seth. But boy, if you start really bringing that out in your public circles, you see what Satan has done in squashing this kind of information and this kind of understanding. Now, when you look in chapter 6, in verse 9, it says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." So he was perfect in his generations, not just in his mental outlook, it was also in the generations also. "And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And he looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth." And so there was something going on. And again, even in the beginning of chapter 6, we see that something was going on which was destroying the genetic material, the genetic base. And it was getting to such a point that God had to intervene to stop the destruction that was there. Now, when we come to Genesis 11, it says in verse 1, "And the whole earth was one language and one speech." And it then goes down into verse 4. "And they said, 'Go, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.'" And make a name, in other words, have an authority, a structure, have a heraldry, a national identity that was necessary. And eventually, therefore, in verse 8, "So the Eternal scattered them abroad." As you said, verse 7, "Go to, let us go down and confound the languages, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Eternal scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build a city, and the name of it is therefore called Babel." But when you look at how that was done, how the one that became Jesus Christ actually did this, in verse 5 of chapter 10, it says, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations." So it wasn't just an arbitrary mixing of the languages. They were able to speak to each other, but they were able to speak to each other within their families, within their family groups. The problem was that there was one language, and they were all communicating together, and therefore were able to build this and say, "Let us all have a name, let us make a... Well, as you say, have a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth. Bring them together into towns, into cities." And this particular one being called Babel eventually. But the division was according to the tongue. It was according to their families, according to their nations. The tongue, nation, family, all joined together. And it wasn't just an arbitrary thing by any stretch. Now, we read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, that it was done according to the number of the children of Israel. Looking down through the annals of time, this was all, it was done because according to the children of Israel. And here in chapter 11 of Genesis, I want you to then notice what then happened, is that these, in verse 10 it says, "These are the generations of Shem." So here we've seen how the book the genealogy of Adam was mentioned, that had come through the flood, that had been preserved by Moses. You then have this genealogy of Shem going to Arphaxad, to Selah, to Eber, to Peleg, to Reu in verse 18, to Serug verse 20, Nahor in verse 22, Terah in verse 24, and then finally in verse 26, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So this was the genealogy of Abraham, yes, but it's going all the way back and all the way back to Adam. And so that when you finally come to the genealogy of Christ, it also goes all the way back to Adam, made in the image of God originally, traced all the way through. So that Christ, when he actually came, he looked the part. He wasn't something which was radically different. He looked the part. He was of the same kind of racial strain as Noah, yes, as Abraham, yes, as Adam and Eve, going all the way back to what he looked like in originally. And as I say, this understanding, which it was so sensitive that somebody has even taken it out of Mystery of the Ages. They went ahead and removed it from Mystery of the Ages because of it is sensitive nature. Because it gives you the impression that you're being racist in a saying that white is therefore supreme. No, it's not. It's not. It's just, this is the line that came all the way through to Christ. And it goes all the way through from Adam, through Noah, through Abraham, all the way down. Now, when we look over to Genesis 15, was it this racial strain which was so vitally important? You see, the Jews, as we just read in John 8, were saying, well, we're Abraham's children. But it wasn't that. That's not the criteria. That's not the reason for holding on to Abraham. Because it's here in Genesis chapter 15, it says, after these things, in verse 1, the word of the Eternal came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abraham, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord Eternal, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, to me you have given no seed, and one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven. Tell the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Eternal, and he counted it to him for righteousness. It was a mental approach that was so vitally important with Abraham. And when Christ dealt with the Jews, he was saying, no, if you were really Abraham's children, then you'd accept me. Because the mental approach is the same. And it is that mental approach that is so vitally important. It is not the genealogy as far as the racial genealogy, the DNA. It is the spiritual DNA that is so vitally important. And here also you can see the detail to which Christ organized things. In verse 13 it says, he said to Abraham, know of a surety that your seed will be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And it was 400 years after his death. And also that nation who they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they will come out with great substance. And you'll go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good age. But in a fourth generation they will come here again. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So again, here we see the detail that is involved. And we see Christ having a hand on even the prophecy of Israel and the way Israel was going to be into the future. Verse 18, notice the land given. And again, this is what I say. When we're looking into the future, going right down into the future, in the millennial time, notice what it says, verse 18. In the same day the Eternal made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. That's all of Jordan, right the way across, all of Israel, all the way across what is part of Egypt today, the whole area. And all the nations that are there at the moment are there squatting, as far as God is concerned, and they will be removed by Jesus Christ. The same Jesus Christ that said these words initially, that gave these words initially. It's interesting. If you go into chapter 18, verse 19, it says, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Eternal to do justice and judgment, and the Eternal may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So we see again this mindset that was so important. To be children of Abraham it's not the physical genealogy. It is the fact that the mental processes of Abraham was the important thing. If you put in your notes Isaiah 41 verse 8, you'll see how Jesus Christ actually calls Abraham my friend. And if we just remind ourselves, put in your notes, I don't have time to go there, John 15 verse 14 to 15, Christ says, you're my friends if you do what I say. You're my friends if you do what I say, what I instruct you. Why? Because that what I'm instructing you is the word of God. It's coming from the Spirit of God. It's coming from the breath of God. And those words are then reflect the mindset of God. And we find eventually, Genesis 22, in verse 12, it says, and he said, delay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Jesus Christ actually tested Abraham to the point, this is Genesis 22, verse 12, to the point where he absolutely knew, because of the supreme position that he was going to have in the future. And verse 16, and he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Eternal, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, then in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed, or your progeny, will possess the gates of its enemies. And that indeed is the case. And in your seed, that's seed plural, seed singular, that's Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. And it is that obedience to God which is so vitally important. Now I'm going to have to chop certain bits out, I think, what I've got here. Let's go on a little bit more then, as far as the birthright people is concerned. Turn over to Genesis 35. Genesis 35. And here Christ is actually dealing with Jacob. And here in Genesis 35 in verse 6 it says, so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, and he and all the people that were with him, and there he built an altar. And verse 9, and God appeared to Jacob again when he came out of Paddan-aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. The supplanter. Your name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall your name be. And he called his name Israel, because he strived with God, prevailed with God. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be out of you, and kings shall come out of your loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to you I will give it, and to your seed after you will I give the land. So again, the national wealth and national blessings was passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and it was passed down as a nation and a company of nations specifically. And if we turn over to chapter 48, in chapter 48, this section of the Bible is also getting a bit like my Revelation. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, your father is sick, and he took with him two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, your son Joseph comes to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. So he referred back to this time with the blessing, a nation and a company of nations. And he said to me, behold, I'll make you fruitful and multiply you, and I'll make you a multitude of people. And I'll give this land to your seed and after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. So here were these two sons, and as it says in verse 16, the angel which redeemed me from all evil blessed the lads, and let my name be named on them. So the name of Israel is on Ephraim and Manasseh. When you're looking at Israel, that is predominantly what you're looking at. That is predominantly the tribes concerned. And it says, verse 19, his father refused and said, I know my son, he'll also become a people and become great, but truly his younger son shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Now you've got to know history to go back and to understand as far as the British Empire is concerned. Today, looking at it, America is greater. And you look at the size of America as a country, it's huge. But Canada is bigger. Australia is as big as the United States, mainland United States. It's not as big as the United States plus Alaska, but it's as big as the mainland United States. Britain controlled all of India, all of Nigeria, all of South Africa. In fact, you can see the line from South Africa all the way up through Kenya, through into Egypt, all that area, right the way down, was controlled by Britain. And he blessed them that day, saying that in you shall Israel bless, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh, both coming to prominence before and also as far as the actual amount of material, actual peoples governed, and whether in fact it'll be true into the future, I'm not sure. We'll have to see. I presume the same thing will be the case when you go into the future. But it is a birthright people. Okay, coming on to their failure. If we go back to Genesis 19, we see what there was, not Genesis, Exodus 19, what am I talking about? Exodus 19, you see what was actually specified as far as Israel was concerned. It says in verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure to me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That was what they were supposed to be, is that kingdom of priests, this holy nation. And these are the words that you're supposed to say to the people. So put in your notes Deuteronomy 17, verse 8 to 13, if you want to actually look at that one, where it talks about going to the priests for direction. Another scripture, Leviticus 10, we'll turn to that one. I think we've got time. Leviticus chapter 10. This is when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them a censer and put fire therein, put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Eternal, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Eternal, from Jesus Christ again, and they died before the Eternal. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Eternal spoke. So here the two sons, two elder sons of Aaron, destroyed, in an instant. He said, this is what I'm saying. I will be sanctified in them that come near me. Before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron kept his mouth shut because he'd seen what had happened. And they had obviously, there's more going on than just having strange fire. It was presumably, as far as we can tell, the reason that they offered strange fire is verse 9. It says, do not drink wine or strong drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation. This is why when we get up to here to speak, the people that get up to speak should not be drinking before. If it was a holy day meal or something just before, those that speak in the afternoon should not be drinking at that time, following this command within Scripture. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may put difference between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean. And this was what the priests had to do, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Eternal has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So you see that, again, this is your wisdom. And not only were they given the wisdom, they were also given a structure where their wisdom had to be therefore transferred. And it was transferred through the priesthood, through the Levitical priesthood, into the people. And the people, as I say in Deuteronomy 17, you go to the priest and you ask them for judgment. However, if you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12, you find that something happened to the nations of Ephraim and Manasseh, on whom the name Israel resided. And here in 1 Kings chapter 12, it says in verse 26, it says, now Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. And if this people go out to do sacrifice to the house of the Eternal at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of the people turn again to their Lord, even to Rehoboam king of Judah, and they will kill me and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah. Therefore the king took counsel and made him 2 calves of gold, and said to them, It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, the other in Dan, and the thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of a high place, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi. So we see that he was corrupting the priesthood, corrupting the means whereby the law was able to get down to the people, and the people were able to be instructed by it. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, not the 7th month on the 15th day of the month, which is the beginning of Tabernacles, but the month afterwards. And the inference is that he probably also, instead of having the 7th day, it was the 8th day that he implemented, like the nations round about. So he was probably keeping Sunday instead of the Sabbath day. And he offered upon the altar, and he did in Bethel, sacrificing of the calves, and he offered upon the altar that you made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even the month that he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and offered the altar and burnt incense. The interesting point is that when you look in verse 21, when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the house of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So that was about to happen. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and say to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus says the Eternal, You shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They listened therefore to the word of the Eternal, and returned to depart according to the word of the Eternal. So Christ allowed this, because it furthered the prophecies regarding what was going to happen to Israel as you went down through the ages. And you see, again, you look at the Song of Moses. What did the Song of Moses say? Well, Israel, the nations were divided according to the number of the children of Israel. But he also knew that the Song of Moses was to be sung right at the end time, at the time of the last plagues that were going to be poured out on the earth, because he knew that Israel was going to go off track. The Israel would, yes, genetically he would be kept all the way through, but spiritually he was going to go off track. And he would therefore use the fact that he would go off track. And he allowed Jeroboam to go ahead and do this, to take Israel away. And you go down to 2 Kings 17, and you find in verse 9, And the children of Israel did secretly those things which were not right against the Eternal their God, and they built them high places in all the cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fence city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and in every green tree. And there they burnt incense in the high places, and did as did the heathen who the Eternal carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Eternal to anger. For they served idols, of which the Eternal had said to them, You shall not do this thing. So when you're looking at Jeroboam and the way in which the entire structure of Israel and what happened as far as Israel was concerned, they went straight into idolatry, and it took them completely away from God. And in verse 15, it says, And they rejected his statutes, and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which had testified against them. They followed vanity, became vain, and went with the nations that were round about them, concerning the Eternal had charged them, that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Eternal their God. And what were the commandments? The Sabbath, as far as God is concerned, the Sabbath, and idolatry. Were the two principal ones. And made molten images, even 2 calves. They made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven. They served Baal. They caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. They used divination and enchantments. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger. And therefore the Eternal was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And also, Judah kept not the commandments of the Eternal, their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they'd made. So the entire nation went off track. But Judah, there was the Levitical priesthood was there, and they also had a number of people keeping the Sabbath days, and therefore they were able to preserve their identity. Israel, however, didn't. They went completely off track, and to this day, Ephraim and Manasseh don't know who they are. Turn over to Amos, final scripture. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos 9. Because this process is all for a plan, all for a purpose. It is because Israel, yesterday, today, and forever. There is a part of God's plan. God, Jesus Christ, who is actually dealing with Israel of old, had a plan right from the word go. It's not just a genetic plan. The genetics is there. The DNA is important. The fact that Israel is to be kept genetically pure, and they will sift them out of the nations, they'll come out of the nations and come back into the land of Israel. There's no question of that. But it is also the Lord. This is your wisdom. And it is that understanding and the way of Abraham, the way of Isaac, the way of Jacob, the way of God, going all the way back to God, which is so vitally important. And here in chapter 9, I saw the Lord stand upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, and the posts may shake. Cut them in the head, all of them, and I'll slay the last of them with a sword. And he that flees of them shall not flee away, and he that escapes of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. Though they climb to heaven, there will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and I'll take them out thence. Now this is written a few years before Israel went into captivity. And it says, and though they be hid out of my sight in the bottom of the sea, there I'll command the serpent, and it'll bite them. In other words, I'm going to get them one way or another. There's no way of escape. Though they go into the captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it will slay them, and I'll set my eyes upon them for evil and not good. And the Lord Eternal of Hosts is he that touches the land, that it'll melt. And all that dwell therein will mourn, and it will rise up wholly like a flood, and will be drowned like the flood of Egypt. It is he that builds his stories up to heaven, that has founded a troop in the earth, and that calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Eternal is his name. Are you not as children of the Ethiopians to me, O children of Israel? Says the Eternal. Have I not brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord Eternal are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Eternal. So he's not going to completely destroy it, but he's going to cause it to have to go through some real suffering. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall to the earth. The DNA will be intact. All the way down through the generations, the people of Israel will still be preserved, will still be identifiable as the nation of Israel, as the people that will then be taken back to the land. After this, after the last plagues, the people will actually return to Israel and begin the next stage that Christ has for them. And it says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake or prevent us. And in that day I'll raise up the tabernacle of David that's fallen, close up the breaches thereof, and I'll raise up his ruins, and I'll build it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, says the Eternal that does this. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes him that sows seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I'll bring again the captivity of my people Israel. In other words, he'll bring them back from captivity again when this time comes. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit thereof. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall go no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, says the Eternal their God. So when we're looking at Israel, yesterday, today, forever, you see Israel and the physical Israel and the way in which it was given the law, given the word of God, given the way of God, but it did not have the Spirit of God. And the one that became Jesus Christ knew that eventually they would go astray. They couldn't. They could keep the law physically. They could do the physical rituals that were necessary to keep the law physically, but they couldn't go ahead and have the Spirit of the law. Without that Spirit, they couldn't. They would eventually go and turn aside, and it's all part of the plan, all part of the overall view. And certainly, when you tie up the song of Moses and the fact that it will be sung right at the point of the last plagues. And the fact is that next time what we need to do is to go and see why, in fact, God allowed what we've seen, the failure of Israel, basically to get the main fundamental point across to us all.